Good morning, Trinity. It's good to see you all. It's happy to see everybody this morning. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. This is the second sermon that we're starting as a church, the season we just started yesterday. Isaiah is often spoken of as the fifth gospel, even though it's located in your Old Testament, just after the books of Song of Solomon and before Jeremiah. And it's called the fifth gospel because of the amazing good news found inside of it. Isaiah was many things. He was an orator who hardened the hearts of people. He was a wise counselor of kings. He was a performer of dramatic signs, an author, and an editor. But despite all of those things, they pale in comparison to the calling that was placed on Isaiah's life. He is a prophet, which just means that he was a spokesman for God. A prophet is not someone who is a fortune teller who looks into crystal balls, nor is it someone who makes a profound, educated guess on the future, but a prophet is someone who speaks God's words to God's people about God's plans. And so we're not going to read a biography of Isaiah's life, but we're trying to hear God's word to us today. So what is Isaiah trying to encourage us to be? Well, if you would, please read with me from Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come to it and say, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from before the terror of the Lord, from his splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, for the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves, to worship to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Please pray with me. Lord, show us the ways that we construct a reality around us that brings us security instead of trusting in your truth as a standard by which we live our lives. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Where are modern people getting their sense of hope and security from? Most people living today in the late secular modernity are living in an extremely privileged life. If you go to any kind of calculator online, we live in the richest country and the richest time and the richest place in the history of the world. And so we might say that we have a trust in God, but really very often we just have a trust in our pleasant surroundings. We're very thankful for and grateful for the things that are surrounding us. But if we can't find something to trust in beyond the status quo of our neighbors or coworkers, beyond the status quo of what we see on social media, then we are going to respond to the loss of privileges with rage and despair. We have constructed a world around us that keeps us safe and insulated from any real problems and don't have to think about what comes next. But on the other hand, we experience real problems every day. We feel the threat of death, war around us, nation fighting against nation. We experience sickness and tragedy. And so despite what we might think about the world that we've crafted for ourselves, in a lot of ways we've built ourselves a house of cards. And God knows that we are prone to do this. And this is why Isaiah this morning helps us set our hearts on God as the things that we should value. You see, the key is not just what we believe or say that we believe about God, but it's really truly the things that we actually value in this life. Modern people live as if our well-being depends on our present social constructs. See, at this point in Isaiah's prophetic career, he is ministering in the reign of Uzziah, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. When I became a Christian, this was news to me. I didn't know that the people of Israel was a nation state, let alone were they divided in two, with a northern and southern. And so Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is around 750, 740 BC. And Uzziah, the king, had brought great economic, military, and political power to Judah during his 52-year regency. Isaiah started off his kingship as a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But as he became more powerful, he let more social injustice creep its way into the people of Israel. He allowed the oppression of orphans and widows to come forward. He did not remove the idols and the statutes around the land that they were commanded to remove. And he was disobedient to God's law. So in the end, King Uzziah was rejected and was forgotten as a king. So Isaiah is speaking to Uzziah, the king, and the people of Judah, condemning them for who they were always called to be, but have failed to become. He's speaking to a kingdom that has the world and everything in it at their disposal, but they got rich on corrupt and evil ways. And he goes to great length to try to show that the material prosperity of Judah under the reign of Uzziah looks great on the outside, but really the people of God are ugly and dead on the inside. They build up a false sense of security that is going to come crashing down on them. See, in the beginning, God made humans to be in utter dependence and trust on him. They didn't need to look anywhere else for outside validation. Humans didn't need to try to construct images or idols or social structures to try to find security and value. We had that from the direct, intimate relationship and connection with the Lord. But since the fall of mankind into sin and misery, we have always been trying to build up idols to give us a sense of importance and control. What we usually put our hope in this present world is to bring us satisfaction. We hope for some kind of utopian future that's going to be brought about by human ingenuity that will finally one day overcome all the problems that we experience. And Isaiah is going to show that when humans try to build the kingdom without the king, it always fails. The world that that we are longing for can't exist except by the power of God. And if you are able to see that, you won't be devastated when the structures of meaning that you have made for yourself come crashing down around you. In God, you can get both the present and the future. As C.S. Lewis puts it, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. And so Isaiah 2 here is a poem about two different cities that he's trying to put forward to the people. It's the city that we were made for, and it's the city that we made. It's the ideal city, and it's the realistic city. So what Isaiah wants us to understand as we dive into this morning is that as we come alive to God's promises, we dethrone our idols, and the Lord alone is exalted amongst us. So what is God trying to bring about in the future? It's the city that we were made for. God made us for greatness. God made us to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. We were made to live in a place and with a people all serving and worshiping and loving the one true God and one another. And it's when the Lord alone is exalted among us as a people and individually that we are most fully and truly ourselves. And this is what we see in the ideal. Isaiah first shows us what we're hoping for in the day to come. And this is found in the first five verses. And this phrase that you notice here in verse 2, that it comes to pass in the latter days, doesn't mean what we usually think of when we think of the latter days. When last days, if I were to say that in today's context, maybe something like Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth might pop up into your mind. What the latter days in the Old Testament is not usually what we're thinking of in the end of time. The last days in the Old Testament was speaking of a time when God would rewrite history. This is going to be a time when God would transform the world by his direct presence, his active teaching of them, and his just judgment. The latter days are a depiction of the coming kingdom of God, which we see clearly produced for us in the New Testament. Jesus, as he's inaugurating his messianic rule on the world, says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The New Testament authors throughout the New Testament pick up on this theme and recognize that we are currently today living in the latter days. So according to the New Testament, we live in the latter days today, but there's still something more future to come later. Isaiah looks from the beauty of creation. He looks through the wreckage of all of human history all the way forward to the glory of consummation. And what does Isaiah see? He sees a place where we worship God enthusiastically, and it's pursued by everyone, where all religions of man are brought low into nothing. You see, in Isaiah's day, most cultures would place a temple or a place of worship on a high mountain close to heaven. That's why it says that that on the mountain, in verse 2, on the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. Mythologically, this is why Egyptians built pyramids, Assyrians built ziggurats, large temple-like structures that reach really close up to the top. It kind of makes intuitive sense. If you think, I want to get close to heaven, I'm just going to build a big tower to try to work my way up there. Yet God chose one of the smallest and measliest mountains in order for him to be worshipped on. Geographically, there are many mountains surrounding Zion that are much higher than Mount Zion. If you go there today and you stand on top of it and you just looked around you, you can see mountains that are higher all around. And yet God says that he's going to establish this as the highest mountain. He's not misunderstanding that a small place is actually a big place. What God is trying to do is to say that the way that most other human cultures in the world are trying to exalt themselves is not the way of God. God can take things that are low, weak, and lowly and bring exaltation through them. So in the latter days, the nations will see the greatness of our God, abandon their worldviews and ideologies in the midst to come, and worship at the presence of the Almighty. And the purpose for describing God's future kingdom was to present a vision for what God would ultimately do in Zion, so the audience can choose to either be a part of it or reject it. I love the imagery that's used here. Imagine the scene for me. It's at the end of verse 2, it says, all the nations shall flow up to it. The natural impossibility of a stream flowing up a mountain is very intentional of what he's trying to do. It's a supernatural magnetism. They are not shamed up the mountain. They're not forced up the mountain. The nations and people willingly and joyfully want to come and worship God. They are drawn supernaturally and voluntarily say, come, let's go worship the Lord. This miracle took place 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost, and it's been going on throughout church history in Christian missionary work throughout the world. And it will one day be consummated by an overflowing river of conversions to Christ. The whole opening poem says that it's only from the mountain of the Lord that salvation can come from. And today, exclusive claims on religion are viewed as intolerant. We're told that we should admit that every religion is a valid way to God. Most in late secular modernity, if you're a secular person, see every religion as striving after the same things, just in a different way. Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, we're all going after the same thing, but we're all attempting it from a different way. trying to get up the mountain a certain way. And we are the ones who need to accept this if we really want to be tolerant and let people be true to themselves. Well, the one thing we need to say about the critique that most secular people have of Christians is that they're right. Christianity is an exclusive religion. There is one way to God, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. But that's not the whole picture. Christianity is also the most inclusive religion there is. The writers of the Bible didn't believe that the Lord was a local deity like Baal for the Canaanites. They believed that he was a god of the entire world. Look at me with people who are coming up to this mountain. It's people from every tribe, tongue, nation standing before the throne and the Lamb. This is a multicultural, beautiful diversity which gives unity in light of their new devotion. Now, instead of dividing over ethnicity or religion, the nations decide to take the instruments and weapons of war and put them down for human flourishing. That's why in verse 4 he can say, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore." When the gospel takes roots in people's hearts at an individual level, it transforms societies. When people see the life-giving power of the saving blood of Jesus, that you are more sinful and broken than you would ever imagine, but you are more loved and cared for than you could ever hope, that changes the way that we love people around us. And when the kingdom of God finally comes to be over the whole world, there will be no inclination to engage in war anymore. No more orphans or widows. No money being used to produce machineries of death. Look at what the life-powering change of Jesus does in people's life. It takes weapons that we've used for destruction and transforms them into tools for life. Now, this image is so powerful that people throughout the centuries, if they have read these words, it has inspired them to produce many different kinds of social organizations, political parties, and ideologies. And this sculpture that you can see here was done by Evgeny Vutik in 1959. It was given by the USSR to the United Nations in the wake of World War II. Even secular nations recognize the power and beauty of the gospel. The imagery of what will one day happen in God's final kingdom is so powerful that when people want to think of what would it look like for our nation finally to be healed, they can turn nowhere else but the Bible. And they use an image like your swords being turned into plowshares and hooks. In World War II, there was weapons of mass destruction developed that could wipe out the scale of humanity beyond any comparison. And yet, in the wake of that, due to movements like this and others, there was warheads into... There was a movement of turning warheads into energy fields. Eisenhower and Nixon used these words in their presidential address. Michael Jackson quoted these words in his song, "Heal the World." The final play of Les Miserables uses these words as the image of what final redemption would look like. This is a powerful image that speaks to the heart of every human. We long for the end of death and the presence of flourishing. And even in the bleakest moments, the gospel shines through as the only power to transform our world and our heart. So the people are walking in this text, and it says in verse 8 that the nation shall walk to worship the Lord. But in verse 5, it is a call to walk in the light of the Lord. The church is a worldwide company for every nation and people, drawn together by the magnetic power of the Word of God. We become a light to the nations and our neighbors when we as a church live and act in such a way that makes the nations want to come and walk in the light of God. And if you are a believer, you already walk in God's light and presence today. The big hope here would be to come back to the Lord if you are far away from Him. There are two dangers in a passage like this. One is to take this too seriously, and the other is to not take this seriously enough. Throughout the history of the world, there have been people who have erred on both sides. To take this too seriously would mean to try to bring about this kind of kingdom here on earth right now. And there have been many nations, cultures, and people who have tried to bring about utopia on their own and it has ultimately always failed. And the problem is because it's always people who are the ones building it. When you try to do something perfect with people, it always fails. But the other side of this is to not take this seriously enough and to say, well, this is just going to happen one day. I'm not going to engage in anything. I'm just going to sit back and wait for Jesus to fix everything. The vision of Isaiah calls us to action. It calls us to seek peace and the flourishing for the people and the place that we live, to act for justice, but never to treat where we live as if it's heaven on earth. Our own nation can become overly zealous and try to turn our own country into the kingdom of God. And what we need to hear is that our nation, nor any other nation, is not the kingdom of God. The church right now is the outpost of the kingdom of God, which one day will manifest itself over the whole world. But the nation that we live in is not the place that we should be hoping to see God's kingdom finally lived out in. Isaiah ends this ideal with a call for his audience to transform their thinking, to reorient their worldview, and to change their behavior based on the knowledge of God. Our knowledge of the future should transform the way that we live today. I think a shining example of someone in the history of the world like this is Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa entered into Calcutta to work amongst people, but did she fundamentally reshape the landscape of Calcutta? Did the mortality rate go down during her time? Did governments get toppled over because of the work that she did? No. Yet she was faithful in her day, and because of the work that she's done, many people in the world have looked at her and been impressed and wanted to learn more about the God that she worships. And this is what a faithful present in our lives can look like today. So Isaiah is trying to give us an image of who we are called to be. But the question is, what are we actually really like? Often our witness to the world is weak because we don't live like we tell people that we should live. We can tell people to look blue in the face of what Christians are called to do, but if we don't actually attempt to live like it, we are hypocrites who are going to be ineffective as a light to the nations. So what is the world like now? So we need to see the hope of the future, but we also need to see reality. One of the things I love about the Bible, while it can exalt our hearts towards God and the future of a heavenly glory, it is not unrealistic. It understands the human's heart desperately. It knows where each of us are actually at and what it's like living in a broken world. And life is not perfect or rosy. It gives us a picture for what we hope for, but knows what we are. David Brooks, in a recent book, How to See a Person, I think summed up what living in a broken world right now is actually like. He's a columnist for The Atlantic. And he said, we live in an environment in which political animosities, technological dehumanization, The social breakdown undermine connection, strain friendships, erase intimacy, and foster distrust. We are living in the middle of some sort of vast emotional, relational, and spiritual crisis. It's as if people across society have lost the ability to see and understand one another, thus producing a culture that can be brutalizing and isolating. We have not really come much farther than ancient people. For all the technology we have in the hands and things that we have developed, we have not come much farther than people from thousands of years ago. So whatever the dreams of a future world may be, with God as the source of life, we are not living there yet. And the key thing that Isaiah is trying to show people in this text is that pride and idolatry are what are keeping us from there. Now, pride in the Bible is a little different than what we think of when we usually think of pride. Usually, if you hear of a proud person or someone who's prideful, they only boast in themselves, or they have an over-realized sense of their own capacities. And that's sort of what the Bible means when it talks about pride. But specifically, religious pride is a refusal to depend on God and be subject to him. Religious pride is one attributes to themselves the honor due to God alone. Fundamentally, it is the heart attitude which wants to be like God instead of living as a creature of God. And so what to recognize is that the people are actually filled with. We can be full of money, worldly wisdom, power, idols, but God's people can be devoid of the Holy Spirit. And when believers fill their lives with idols and false comforts, They'll feel empty within. They have lost their sense of God and his presence as the greatest good in their life. And so Isaiah will go on in verses 6 to 21 to list four charges to justify God's actions. He says that the reason that they are being rejected is because of the assimilation of pagan religious practices, a focus and dependence on wealth, relying on the security of large armies, and the worship of idols. Isaiah gives a scathing remark to the people. In verse 9, he says, "So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." God's people are so full of pride that Isaiah is asking God to reject his own people. Because if God were to bless them in the current state that they were in, they would only spiral downward farther into their own selfishness. There is a day, though, to come when the world that we have made for ourselves will be tried and found wanting. Everything that exalts itself against God will be brought low when his kingdom comes. And this is why idols can never satisfy our hearts. They promise us satisfaction from our deepest longings, but all an idol does from us is it takes more and more and more away from us. Everything that we give our time and devotion to asks something of us. You see, what the problem is an idol, as it continues to take more and more and more, it wants more of your money and more of your time and more of your energy and more of your resources. God, on the other hand, when he makes demands on you, he needs nothing from you. There is nothing that you can give to God that he does not already have. When God is asking something from you, it's because he cares about your maturity and your personhood. It wants to see you become the person he knows that you were destined to be. God made us for greatness, but we like to place our trust in idols in order to bring about that greatness in our world. The basic principle is that everything that is exalted against God will be destroyed to nothing. God opposes any object that enables people to believe that they can control their own destiny. A day that Isaiah sees is one of the irony of idols. And in verse 21, God will eventually take these idols, the impressive idols, the beautiful creations, which we take pride in, and he's going to reduce them to the level of creeping animals, sulking in caves. When God appears, human pride is reduced to ashes. We must remember that idolatry is a state of mind before it becomes a religious practice, a state of mind that can guarantee security through the manipulation of the world. This idea rests on two false promises. One is that my security is the most important aim of my life, and that, two, that security must be maintained through the powers of this world. The most important aim is to be rightly related to our Creator, who is the only one who can actually hold us securely. The key here is the incongruity of the idols and the moles and the bats. Pride deceives us to assembling an idol-filled culture because idols give us a sense of power and control over the world. J.R.R. Tolkien understood that idols in our lives are really prone to take us take over our lives. The character that he developed to show this was Gollum. Gollum, as he goes around saying over and over again. When Gollum is handed the ring of power, he transforms into an ugly, disfigured, sub-creaturely kind of thing. And as the ring keeps asking more and more of him, but giving him some kind of promised results, he lives for a long time. It takes away from what it means to be truly a human. The allure of power is strong enough to topple even the noblest characters in Middle-earth. So for Middle-earth to be saved, the ring had to be thrown into the fire of Mount Doom and destroyed forever. And it's only when idols are actually destroyed that we can experience freedom. Tolkien understood that the key to life is not only what we lay hold of, but also what we're willing to let go. You know an idol in your life, but what you are unwilling to throw away. So what golden idols do you cherish as essential to your happiness? What must we throw away to possess the one true treasure that we can't live without? Christ, who won't turn us into a horrible creature like Gollum, but he will make you become beautiful like himself. The humbling experience of self-exposure is a breakthrough into valuing everything in a new way. You see, Isaiah's hope is not just a change of behavior, but actually to change hearts. The Bible does not just think that the mere act of removing idols from your life is actually going to do anything to change your heart posture. What Isaiah says in verse 22 is to stop regarding man and whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The message encourages God's people to change whom they honor. Thus, the text implies that if God's people and Isaiah's audience remain unwilling to humble themselves and exalt God alone, they won't participate in the city. And that is the same call for us today. If we are so hung up on our idols and the people whom we worship as gods in our lives that we are unwilling to throw them away from our lives, then it's unlikely we'll participate in the city. So the Bible gives clear two and unmistakable choices. One can follow the proud paths of leaders like Uzziah, and whose breath, and whose nostrils are just mere breath, or a person can stop trusting in man and exalt in God alone. You see, it's not important as the idols or the people as much as what we are choosing to trust. We can change all of our external circumstances and yet be inwardly corrupt because of the broken nature of our humanity. There's a poem I love by Percy Shelley called Ozymandias. I don't know if many of you engage with this in your English class ever, if you remember that. But it goes like this. It says, I've met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing besides remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. The once great idols, this was an Egyptian king, the once great idols that the Egyptians had looked up to are now nothing more than niceties to go look at. The sands of time, the powers of the world that people have chosen to put their trust in, eventually topple down kings. And this is not something that we are called to put our trust in. We are called to put our trust in God's word and God, which endures forever. We think ourselves sophisticated, but in fact, we're really too easily impressed. Our self-confidence keeps us from walking in the light of the Lord. So God is calling us to take a bold step this morning and humbly live for the glory of God alone. Do you believe that there's enough glory in God to make you happy forever? What failings have you found in God that keep you from that? The gospel promises that his glory will remake the whole world. Stop valuing idols that you will inevitably lose and learn to enjoy God. The triumph of his glory is enough to make you your complete happiness forever invincible. Please pray with me. Lord, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, you have shown us what one day the heavenly city will ultimately be like, where the nations flow up to you, as a stream to you, where we can worship at your feet. But Lord, right now in the city which we actually live in, it is bleak and lowly. Please give us strength and courage. Please give us comfort and compassion to live well in this city that we have made for ourselves. Please set our hearts and our minds to hope and fix on you as the Lord and Redeemer of our lives. And Lord, make us stop regarding man in whose nostril is breath, for of what account is he? Amen.